Well, with the continuation of Pastor's series on realities and revelation, our reading today is from Revelation. It's the fourth chapter. And again, I'm reading from the New King James Version. After these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, the throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardius stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne there was a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes in front and in back. The first living creature was like a lion, the second living creature like a calf, the third living creature had a face like a man, and the fourth living creature was like a flying eagle. The four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created."
Thank you, Mark. I always told myself I'm not preaching through the book of Revelation. And somehow I felt the Lord saying, "Yes, you are." And here's my point. For Revelation has been to some people just a book of controversy. It's something to argue about. It's something to somehow get your point across. And I had years of exposure to people who were treating the book of Revelation like that, and quite frankly, it wasn't any fun. And I know fun seems like a trite word, but this book pronounces on its own that if you hear it and read it and keep it, you'll get blessed. And somehow, in the word blessed, I see happy. I see joy. And I gave him a testimony once before about my wife and I getting tired of the sound of war. And because of that, we had withdrawn from the book of Revelation. We decided to give God a chance. And we didn't expect God to just suddenly give us special beams of insight into our brains where we'd understand all the mysteries. But we read it. I dare say we read it like children. And without being able to totally explain everything to you, all I can say is we came out of it encouraged. There's the sense of direction we had. A heaven to gain and a hell to shun. A world that is filled with the things that are called antichrist. There's a war going on between Christ and Satan. You're in a war, you better be at war, folks. But we're not winning this war. We've already won. And Revelation is full of victory. So in the spirit of trying to take the book for what it is, and asking God to help me, not to just dodge things, but rather, let's talk about things in such a way that even if you have some different interpretations or ideas of what things mean, we still come out of it with our arms locked, saying, what a great Savior we have. And He's worth waiting for. He's worth serving in the meantime while we wait. And you know, this book will speak for itself. The title is right in the book. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, which He gave to His servants. Which tells you somewhat how we should be looking at this book when we handle it. And of course, it's going to handle us, you know. But the attitude of a servant is needed. You see, there's something to do always when you learn good doctrine. I like the expression, doctrine is for doing. And some people think revelation is for making charts and diagrams and writing books, especially every time something new happens in the Middle East. Out come the books, fresh off the presses. And I get a little annoyed with that. Gets a little sensational. Not that it isn't pretty stimulating what's going on in the Middle East. Not that there are not relevant things happening and that have happened in the past. And not that there is no relevance. But I say to you that in any generation, people were supposed to be able to sit down and let Jesus Christ reveal Himself to them. And not just live in the realm of Jesus who walked in Galilee, which is a wonderful thing to contemplate. We have four Gospels to tell us what Jesus was like, what He did, and also His promises in the Gospels of the future were implied there too. But I want you to know that right in the first chapter, we are immediately confronted with a glorious, resurrected, victorious Christ who's coming in full authority. The dazzling first vision right in the first chapter just seizes our attention. And just about the time our hearts might be pounding, if we really visualize what John saw there, then all of a sudden we have to come back down to earth and there's those letters to the churches. And I just say take them for what they are. Seven churches that existed in that day. They weren't terribly geographically far from where John was on the Isle of Patmos. And Jesus wanted John to know and wanted those churches to know and wants all of us to know that He's amongst His churches. The sense of the presence of Christ in the church is needed today. It's not just once in a while when two or three are gathered together, I'm in the midst. It's every time we assemble. And even when we're not assembled, He still is deeply involved with what we are doing as individual believers and as also as people who are incorporated into the larger working of the Great Commission, cooperating with other believers in the Lord's churches. And for the 121 times that word shows up in the New Testament, most of the time it's talking about a church that you can point your finger at and say, there it is, right on the map. Or it's plural, churches, referring to multiple of them. And so it's caused me to see Christ's kingdom, not just as some vague mystical union of all believers, but Christ's kingdom is a network of churches in which believers lock arms with each other, get a working relationship, and as much as possible would even try to cooperate with other churches of like faith. And I haven't had time to deal with all the differences that there can be in churches. Any more than I've had time to deal with all the differences there can be in a revelation. My goal is to hit 10 topics. And this is where angels fear to tread, folks. I'm going to not explain everything in Revelation. I want to be a good recommendation for the book of Revelation. I want to highlight great spiritual truths that you can use now. And you can just keep working on the other details. I'm all for it. I like to study. And I'm not saying don't try to figure out details. I'm just saying go at it peacefully. But go at it as the attitude of one of the servants of Christ. Go at it in terms of how can this bless me and make me a blessing to others. There's something for everybody here, I believe. And that's what I pray God will allow me to do, is deliver something to every one of you. In full respect of what things you already understand, Or the fact that you maybe don't understand. That's been the other reaction to Revelation. It's, that's over my head. Woo, that's weird. Spooky. I don't get it and don't want it. And I understand when you don't understand something at all, it's kind of like learning a new song. You know, you're not used to that melody. You're not used to some of those words used or the rhythm or something. But, you know, we've got time, so let's get used to things. You know, now this is off the script, and I'm just following the impulses I have, folks. But in Ephesians chapter 4, here's a precious lesson. And I'll tell you, it was given to me by my Greek teacher. You know, you think of a Greek class as something that could be very boring. We had just the most wonderful Greek teacher. I'm no Greek expert, by the way. But he would have a way of bringing out wonderful passages and telling you what they meant and giving you a full understanding or highlighting something. And he had a very devotional side to him. So when he taught you the other stuff, but he gave you motivation. Here's one of the best things he ever taught me, I think. In Ephesians 4, it starts out, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called." I think worthy is a good thought here when we talk about walking with Him in white in that song. What does the Lord call worthy? It's not based on a mere doctrinal exam, folks. Doctrine's important, don't get me wrong. But to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you were called. And He's not talking about whether you're a doctor or whether you are a manufacturer or whether you are a tradesman or whether you are a blacksmith. The vocation here is your relationship with Christ. We call it salvation. What you are doing in service to Christ, that's your vocation. And the other stuff you do to make money is details within that. But here's what it says in verses 2 and 3. So carefully notice. "With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Okay. Humility. Patience. Showing holy restraint. Forbearance is a great word. I don't have time to detail it. But that's a fantastic word. It describes what God does with us, where there's something perhaps needs to be dealt with, but He doesn't deal with it right now because there's something more important to deal with first. So He can hold off. He can restrain Himself and deal with it in good time. And we get gnawing at the bit. We learn something, and we think we got something figured out, so we want to make sure everybody else knows we know this and that they're going to be like us as soon as I can get around to it. No, we need to see people grow at the Lord's pace. Not the idea we have after we may have taken 10 years to figure something out, but we think everybody else is going to learn the 3 easy lessons. Okay, well, I said I wasn't going to deal with that word. So get this in verse 3. "Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." This unity was created by the Spirit of Christ. Walls of partition brought down. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither male nor female. My standing with Christ is just as good as any lady or any person of another country or ethnicity or nationality. I'm not using the word race because I got a strong feeling about the fact there aren't a bunch of races. The Lord Jesus made us all of one blood, folks. And I am absolutely colorblind. What we have is different families on this earth. They're not different races. They didn't come as different species out of different swamps. So, yeah. I am preaching on Revelation. I am. I promise. But you see, the Spirit of Christ created a unity. Whether you're the wealthy one or the poor one. Whether you're the owner of things and a boss, or whether you are the laborer that has to work from hand to mouth. In Christ, we're equal. Jesus Christ established that. The Spirit of Christ established that. And our job is to keep it, maintain it. We can't create it, but we can sure mess it up. So priority one, right here. Keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's how we walk worthy of our vocation. And here's the other part. You get down to verse 8 where Jesus ascended up on high, led captivity captive, and gave gifts unto men. So you skip down to verse 11. And He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And here's this, the most wonderful word in verse 13, till. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And I'll stop there. There's more to it. But there are areas of doctrine where Christians are not going to see it the same way for various reasons. The way they were brought up, the kind of teachers they had. I can't explain all the reasons why we don't see absolutely everything the same in the Bible, but all I know is it's a phenomena that exists. And you can have armchair religion where you sit back and you deal with all your ideologies. You know, here it is. I believe this, this, and this, and that's the way the world is. And you can live in that little bubble and just pity the poor benighted creatures out there that don't see it as you do. Or you can get yourself right up to your eyebrows with sinners saved by grace who are growing at different levels, coming from different directions, have different testimonies, have different spiritual gifts, and you can patiently be a blessing to them, and they also can be a blessing to you, and Christ gets the glory because we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And folks, that's what most churches and most businesses and most organizations and most societies cannot do. We're here to show people what Christ can do. And the first thing He wants to do is subdue us so we're loving, patient, gracious people, and we're going to trust God with people. And get that anxiousness and that panic attack out of us. That's been the biggest battle. You know, when I finally got out of the churches that weren't teaching me anything, including the gospel, and I found, or I should say He found me, and He led me to a church where people were teaching Jesus. And I got all excited. I started learning and growing. But also I had some time to season. Boy, first year Bible college sure was an awakening to me. All those first year enthusiastic Bible college students, they knew everything. Why were they coming? Why were they coming to be taught? I think they were coming to be approved. But first year Bible college students were a real trial. Maybe I was one of them too. All I know is that institutions of learning can do a good job, perhaps with facts and knowledge and data, but you've got to have grace. You've got to have grace. And if the college can't produce it, then it ought to be found in the Lord's churches at least. And so we learn to wait a little bit till we all come in the unity of the faith. I did not say doctrine is unimportant, but there are some aspects of doctrine that can wait. Okay? There are essential things about the gospel and about the nature of God that demand unity, absolute unity. There are other things that we might call non-essentials because it won't damn your soul. It won't misdirect you so that you don't know the Lord and don't know how to be saved. But it may be important, but it's not essential. So there we allow liberty. Okay? Unity in the essentials, liberty in the non-essentials, but in all things, charity. Love will cover the multitude of sins and misunderstandings. To be able to wait and let people grow, this is what Jesus is doing. He's giving the spiritual gifts to different people so that the body of Christ can be built up. And you get farther down there in verse 15, it says, speaking the truth in what? Love. Love. Okay, well, here I go. That's another message, isn't it? We're calling this the invisible kingdom of God as we look at Revelations 4 and 5. One minute, John has seen this amazing appearance of the resurrected, glorious Christ. And then that resurrected Christ with burning eyes and feet like a furnace of fire is saying to the seven churches, I know your works. I know what you're doing. I know what you're thinking. And there's some things you need to repent of. There's some things you need to get right. And there's other things you need to hold on to and strengthen what remains. And he's giving these passionate, important instructions to his churches. And you know what? John could have just run with that. That could have been enough to keep him busy a long time. But then all of a sudden he's swept away. And there in Revelation, it says, after this, I looked. You might notice the expression after this or afterwards in different Bibles. Generally, that means a new vision. Now, we aren't saying that John just got dopey and dreamy laying there on the beach and imagined things. He was somehow spiritually transported and saw things that you and I have never seen. If you have, we need to have a private conversation. I want to know about it. But we know a few other prophets have had these experiences. Ezekiel, Micaiah, Isaiah. There are a few who have seen this, but nobody gives the details like we have in John chapter 4 and 5 of what it's like to be in the presence of God at His throne. Okay, so the abrupt change, all of a sudden, we have the words, and excuse me folks, for over 40 years I've been saying, come up hither. I mean, that's just a part of my DNA. Come up here is the same thing. But all of a sudden, come up here and I'll show you things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. Now we've got to stop there. I'm going to offer to you the idea of using your sanctified imaginations. And this is an exercise you ought to just do with yourself once in a while. I want you to imagine that one minute you're alive, and the next minute you're not. You die. Whether you die in your sleep or whether a garbage truck ran you over. It might be a long illness of many months or years. But we're all going to die unless something else happens, which I'll come to in a minute. That's the point that a man wants to die. I want you to think about one minute in this world and the next minute you're there. You're there. You're in this reality that you could not see before. I want you to be amazed at the idea that there's something very powerful and real going on right now as we speak. And it's not something far away. Psalm 46 says He's the very present help in trouble. And I say to you that heaven isn't measured by miles, but it's mentioned by realities. There's another realm, a spirit world that we cannot see with our normal eyes unless God chooses to take those scales off of our eyes. And that's happened to a few people in biblical history. And I just want you to think about how one minute you're here and one minute you're not here. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven. Of touching a hand and finding it God's. Of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Of waking up in glory and finding it home. I was tempted to sing just then, but I'm restraining myself. Song my Susie and I love to sing. But then your sanctified imagination can go a little farther. And again, depending on your view of prophecy, you still can imagine with me what it would be like living your normal workaday life, and all of a sudden the sound of the trumpet and that voice saying, come up hither for me, it'll be come up here for you perhaps, but I'm going to hear come up hither, I think. And then all of a sudden, once the twinkling of an eye, folks, I don't know who had the time or the inclination or the equipment to do this, but they say the blink of an eye takes 1/3 of a second. Most of us blink without even knowing it. You've probably blinked hundreds of times since I got up here. But in the middle of a blink, you can be talking to somebody and just blink your eyes and they're not there and you're not there and you're caught up together in the clouds to be with the Lord forever. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4 says. And you can put it on your chart wherever you feel it goes, but the fact is, that is something to look forward to. I like to look forward to things. I hate to spoil a surprise. And I'm glad the Lord didn't give us a date. And I don't like it when people think He did and try to set those dates. I like looking forward to things as much as I like the thing itself. Savoring it. And to live in the anticipation that Jesus is coming for us. We've got a job to do, and Jesus is here and aware of what we're doing, and He's here to help us. He's here to be in us and with us. And at the same time, He's coming for us, and He's going to bring all the loved ones with Him that gone before us. And we're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. I just love that. And every now and then, a little shot in the arm to keep my chin up and lift up my head because of my redemption draweth nigh. That's a good exercise. So if you don't get any farther than chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, you've got something that can help you every day in your life. Now then, this place where John went, we're now on John's chronology. We're not going to talk about dates or times or anything like that, but here he is swept up into a heavenly scene, and some have called this the third heaven. Paul talks about it in 2 Corinthians 12, 1 through 4. About someone who was caught up into the third heaven and saw things and heard things that it's not lawful to utter. He wasn't allowed to say, but John is allowed to say. Now, if you wonder why it's called the third heaven, let me work it through for you. The first heaven is where ducks and geese fly and where clouds float. Okay? Not too hard. And there's biblical references that will tell you that. That's the heavens. That's what you breathe, the air and the atmosphere and all that. Then you've got the heavens where God put the sun and the moon and the stars. And all those other galaxies and all of that. That's the second heaven. Now, I realize we're progressively going up and up and up, so it's natural to think that somewhere beyond that is this third heaven. And I honestly can't tell you it is farther away. It could be right here and we just don't see it. I know there's things here we can't see, but wherever it may be, it's called the third heaven. It's the heaven where God's throne is. It's the heaven where God is worshipped in a powerful way with beings and depending on which Bible you have, creatures, beasts, they call them different things, but there's angels and there's these angelic beings besides, cherubim and seraphim, and those who have died to be, and they're now with the Lord. That's that third heaven. And John is there seeing these things, actually interacting with some of them. So it's not just a dream. It's a vision. Some kind of a reality. Now, for your homework, I'm going to have to ask you to study Ezekiel chapter 1. I've got some other places like chapter 10 to be considered too. But Ezekiel saw some of the same exact things and beings that John did. And you're allowed to compile here and come up with some information by comparing those realities. Daniel had a glimpse. Micaiah had a glimpse in 1 Kings 22:14-22. But I'm going to have to let you work on those, except that I guess I do want to talk about something in Isaiah. Now, when you think about being in this other realm, this third heaven, when you think about being at the throne of God, I want you to think about some very simple things here. Is that there's going to be no worry, no fear, no anxiety. Now, there is a place I read in Revelation where there was silence in heaven for the space of about a half of an hour. And that was a little pensive in view of what God was going to do on the earth. Everyone hushed up, and that's amazing. But basically, there is a state of being that is tranquil, joyful, but it also could be described as joy with trembling. And we're going to see here in a minute as we go to Isaiah 6. You might want to just turn there while I ramble on here a little more. But the idea of joy with trembling, it's an expression I got from Psalm 2:11, but also humility and passionate worship. You may not think those go together, but the humility doesn't mean you just fold up. But the humility means that there's absolutely no self-glory in it. It's not always an easy thing for people to worship passionately without sort of getting maybe a little bit in the flesh about it. And worse yet, somebody who can truly worship passionately and humbly, the person next to them thinks, who do they think they are? You know, they're showing off. I had my heart broken one time. I was at a hymn singing at a home, and I was singing my heart out, and somebody just afterwards said, just a bunch of showing off tonight. And it cut my heart. I know I get loud, and I know I stomp my feet and things like that sometimes. Yeah, I do. You don't see my feet here. But times other people judge and get critical, and it's something they don't understand. So what you don't understand, you don't like. What you don't understand in life, you fight. I don't know. things that we might work on. But here I have a vision for you. I had to share at least part of Isaiah's vision. Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And his train filled the temple. And it stood, above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet. And with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. And the house was filled with smoke. Now, if that happened here, you'd say, what's happening? You know, a bunch of Pentecostals or something? You know? But I mean, here are these beings. They're called seraphim. They have six wings. Only two to fly. Two of them, they're covering their faces. Two, they're covering their feet. That's humility, folks. They weren't there for attention to themselves. They're covering themselves up, but they want to keep crying out, Holy, 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 the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The place is shaking. Smoke is coming from somewhere. I don't know. It's a glorious sight. And by the way, I just got to throw this in while I'm here, but at a time when there was national crisis, a king had died. This is the time to be looking up and looking for the glory of the Lord on His throne. When you're really worried about your country, when you're concerned, when you're mad, whatever you want to call it, when the affairs of this earth's kingdoms are getting you down, may God grant you some ability, like Isaiah here, and do it through the Scriptures, get that vision of the Lord in His glory. Jump to Isaiah 6 or Revelation 4 or the book of Daniel. Other places, and see Him where He's at, and He has not come off His throne. Nothing has shaken Him. Nothing has surprised Him. Oh. So there is what I call humility and passionate worship at the same time. Now, the thing about Revelation 4 and 5 is the word throne. That's really the big deal. It's really the big deal in the whole book of Revelation. In chapters 4 and 5, we have 19 times that this word appears. Now, in my Bible, sometimes there's the word seat. But it's the word for throne. It's the same word. So, I count 19 times in two chapters. In the book of Revelation, 46 times is references to thrones. And almost every single one of them is the throne of God being talked about. I think that's where He wants our attention here. With the glory, the majesty, and the sovereignty of God. That's how we're going to look at this. So we get to Revelation chapter 4, and I start with verse 2, and I read part of verse 3. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. I'm going to stop there. Okay, I'm not going to go into all the symbolism of jasper and sardine, but get the idea. This is glorious, it's beautiful, it's symbolic. You can find these kind of stones, things mentioned that the high priest would wear in the Old Testament. You can work on that part. But I want you to understand that the real attention here is not on a piece of furniture. This is God we're talking about. God actually doesn't sit on anything. But when God wants you to understand His authority, His majesty, His sovereignty, and His administration, He says, I'm on a throne. So whatever John saw, our focus is Him that is on that throne. Not the furniture and the trappings and that kind of stuff. By the time you get farther on in Revelation to the New Jerusalem, it says there's no temple there. For the Lord Himself is that temple. Well, I can't fully explain that to you, except that God is enough. We today are to worship God in spirit. It's nice to have a building, but we don't need this building. What we need is God's presence. Okay, so here is the emphasis on God Almighty, Creator and Ruler of the universe. Now we go to chapter 4, now verse 3, the second half, and verse 4. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight, like unto an emerald. And around about the throne were 24 seats, thrones. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed with white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. Okay? First on the throne, now around the throne. There's a rainbow. The fact that it's green like an emerald is different. And that has something certainly to do with life. But the fact is, rainbow right away reminds you of promise. God's faithfulness to keep His promises. When He destroyed the world the first time with water, He made a promise. And He's kept that promise. And when God makes promises, He keeps them. And that is one of the great things when you look to God, when you think of His power and His majesty, you can also remember His honesty, His loyalty, His faithfulness. You know, if you study pagan gods, you know, they can attribute all kinds of powers and things to them, but quite frankly, they're just a bunch of unruly teenagers that never grew up. These gods are subject to such moods and fancies, and they're frightening. And every time something bad happens, they're going to sacrifice their kids or something because they think they got this god mad at them. And you know, I love it in the Psalms. It says, "Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holiness." You know, people can make up fanciful gods and describe all kinds of powers, but the fact is, our God is more than all-powerful and all-knowing. He's good. Just plain good. And I'm glad He's got all the power, because I need the good one to be the great one. And that's what we have. Okay, then there's these 24 elders. They're sitting on seats or thrones. Now, again, I do not have the time to go through all the theories people can postulate about who are these elders and why is there 24, but here's a few things I want you to consider. That these are not angelic beings. I don't have any scripture that tells me that an angel gets crowned or sits on any kind of a throne. But I have lots of scripture that talks about redeemed people who are going to be given crowns and walk in white and rule and reign with Christ. I have lots of scripture on that. I want you to consider that this is a scene of the glorious church standing before the Lord. These 24 elders represent, either they're 24 people that represent it, or they are just a representation symbolically, but this is the Lord's church ruling and reigning with Christ. And again, I have the references there to give you that insight. I believe that the Old Testament saints have another plan and purpose, and that this is a unique thing as the church. And if you see it differently, that's okay. But the fact is, either way, it's people, it's redeemed people who are honoring the Lord. And you know, later on in Revelation, they'll be casting their crowns down. It's all glory to Him. But we have here people that are in awe. Not of their gold crown, not of their white robe. And folks, I've seen some of the silliest stuff. I've heard some of the silliest things people say. One man who was a doctor claimed he was transported into the heavenly sea. And the first thing he did, he said he pulled out his robe and looked down his shirt and wanted to see if he had gender. Like, is that the first thing I want to do when I go to glory? Just think of stepping on shore and finding me neutered. You know, this is ridiculous. And so many people come up with these ideas of they've been here, they've been there. And when I read in the Bible when someone's seen this kind of appearance of God and His glory, they are awestruck. They fall down as dead men. They can't talk for days sometimes. They're almost ill from the gravity and the glory of it. And the irreverence of people thinking they can just trip around talking about the presence of God. Revelation 4 and 5 is so reverent, so holy, so precious. We need to see that spirit of things. And here are these 24 elders. They got thrones. They got crowns. They don't care. They care about Him who sits on the throne. That's what they care about. And of all the people I want to see in heaven, I want to see my Savior first of all. There's a good song about that. It wasn't in our hymn book. Well, we've talked about on the throne, around the throne. Now let's talk about out of the throne or from the throne. And I got to watch out because my enemy, the clock, is just so help me. Somebody put a third battery in that thing. It's moving too fast. But out from the throne, Revelation 4, verse 5, the first part, out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. Different translations have different things for voices there, but it seems to be all related to the sounds of thunder. Okay, the pealing of thunder. This takes you back to when Moses was getting the Ten Commandments and the mountain was covered in darkness and clouds and thunders and lightnings and sounds of trumpets and things. So this is very simply telling us the presence of God is there and it's subduing. It's a subduing, powerful thing. You know, fear of the Lord, I know we often talk about how it means respect, but don't take the fear totally out of that. I have my dad to thank for this. My dad was a gentle man to me, and I never thought he'd ever hurt me or disown me. But when he was displeased with me and raised his voice, I thought it thundered. And my biggest fear was displeasing him because I loved his fellowship so much. I was a daddy's boy, I guess, but I dreaded that I would displease him. Now, that didn't mean he'd hurt me. Didn't mean that I thought he was going to kill me or something. And it's helped me appreciate God, the fear of the Lord. There is a fear to it. There is a fear. I tremble at the thought of him when my heart and mind is right. And yet I have the closest, the intimacy with him. I can call him Abba. That's what a little child can call their daddy. Pater, father, is the more formal word. But by God's Spirit, I'm not given a spirit of fear, like terror, to run from the Lord. But Abba, Father, I run to him. Okay, so I better move along. The thunder and lightning also would indicate God's wrath against sin. And the scriptures tell us that God has prepared his throne for judgment. And regardless of what time frame you put all this, you just know that in the book of Revelation, God is about to deliver severe judgments to the earth. We understand here at Northland about the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's sorrow. And it has things of import to the future of Israel. If you may not believe Israel has a future. You may not believe that. You may not believe in a personal Antichrist. You may not believe in the 7 years of tribulation, the 7 years. But you have to believe that God is coming with fiery indignation against his enemies. And he's also coming to be admired of his saints. And we can share the fear of the Lord together, and we can share the glory of the Lord's coming and look forward to this together. You know, the best thing about prophecy is I can boil it down to this. Jesus is coming and we're going. You know, it will all pan out in the end. So that's pan-millennialism, if you want to call it that. Jesus can take care of this. I've said this before. Our job is not to be on the planning committee, but the welcoming committee. And knowing the terror of the Lord, we need to be persuading them. That's our job. He's coming, and it isn't going to be good news for those who have not wanted his rule in their life. They have not wanted the truth. But they've had pleasure in unrighteousness. It's a terrible thing to die in your sins or to be in your sins when he comes again. Okay, out from the throne, now before the throne, seven lamps. I'm just going to have to move along here. And seven lamps. Now, I don't get the picture of a menorah here where it's just a nice little lampstand with seven little things burning. It talks about these flames, and the idea I have is the torches. Someone implied that this is the kind of torches implied when people are getting ready for war. They march with torches. You know, even Gideon's army had torches. But the sense of anticipation, something's coming up. And seven lamps represent the seven spirits of God. Let me read this from Scripture so you actually know I didn't make this up. But in the second half of verse 5, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne. Okay. Stop there. Now, this is mentioned more than once about seven spirits of God. You've got the references there to check it out. This does not mean seven individual spirits of God. We have not turned the Trinity into a nineplexity. I made that word up. No. It's just like the fruit of the Spirit. That's what we're talking about in Kids Club. There's not nine fruits of the Spirit. There is one fruit of the Spirit described in nine ways, nine aspects. And when I'm talking about the fruit of the Spirit, I like to tell people about apples. You can eat apples plain. You can eat applesauce, apple fritters, apple juice, apple pie, apple crisp. You can do all kinds of apple things. They're all apples. They're all different aspects of what apples can be like. And the fruit of the Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Now we have seven spirits. This is actually seven aspects of our one Holy Spirit. The sevenfold glory of the Holy Spirit. And the answer is Isaiah 11. Yes, let's go there. Let's do the countdown. If you haven't seen this before, this will be very helpful. If you have seen it before, I hope it's still helpful. Now, there's a prophecy of Christ here in Isaiah 11. It'll do you well to read all of it when you're thinking about Christ ruling and reigning and some of his titles about being the root of David. But it's verse 2 we want to focus on here. It says, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." Now, here's what I'm going to ask you to do. You can read and you can use your fingers, okay? So here we go. The Spirit of the Lord, that's one, shall rest upon him. The next is the Spirit of wisdom, that's two. And understanding, that's three. The Spirit of counsel, that's four. And might, that's five. The Spirit of knowledge, that's six. And of the fear of the Lord, that's seven. You can meditate on all those. But the very first one, don't skip over, the Spirit of the Lord. You know, that means He is God. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital E. He's not a thing. He's not a force. He's not an impulse. He is not some kind of energy. He is the person of God. Amen. With feelings, personality, and intellect and will. And the Trinity is, we'll have to stay for another time. But seven aspects, the sevenfold glory of the Spirit of God. And that's all in Jesus, by the way. You think of just the dove resting upon him. All of this was in him. Okay. Now the sea of glass. I'm not going to be able to deal with too much except this pristine beauty. It's like crystal. And it suggests God's holiness and purity. In and around the throne. In and around the throne, there are these four living creatures. They have unique intimacy with God's throne. Let's read verse 6, the second half of verse 6 of Revelation 4, and we'll read to verse 8. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal, and in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four, now my Bible says beasts, but this does not mean they're animals. Okay, living creatures, living beings, living ones. The point of the word here is they are living beings and they are supernatural. Okay, they are full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast was like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to Him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, it says the 20 elders fall down before Him. But I got to stop there. Now, there's a lot of things here, and if you think there's a lot of things here, wait till you get to Ezekiel, who saw these same beings. When we put together what these beings are like, we find out from Ezekiel in Ezekiel 10:15 that they're called cherubim. We have seraphim and we have cherubim. These are not the same as angels. They may have some appearance like a man, but there's other things that are not like a man. Six wings would make a bit of a difference. I do not believe angels have wings. any more than I think they have Irish accents if you watch certain TV programs. But here they have six wings. Now, I read in another place about some having four wings. You'll notice that in my notes. It's hard to get all these details all wrapped together and put on this page. But we also find out they had four faces. And from John's perspective, he saw them surrounding the throne. So guess what? He saw a different face. Because all the names of these faces, that's what Ezekiel mentions. But he says all of them have these faces. I don't know how that works. I never saw one of these. All I know is these are grand and glorious creatures of God. Supernatural beings. They are powerful. They're alert. The idea of eyes in front of them and behind them. They're knowledgeable. They're intently involved with worshiping God around His throne. They move rapidly. I read in Ezekiel's passages that when they move, it's like lightning. And they do not have to turn when they change direction. And that's somehow maybe where these 4 to 6 wings come in handy. So, you know, you can try to imagine what you want. God's Spirit gave John words to try to describe what he could somehow understand a little and we could understand a little. So figurative language is used here. But these four beings are constantly the closest ones to the throne of God than any other beings that I read of. That's how close they are. And I wouldn't want to confront them. Some have suggested that they're perhaps part of his war machine. I hate to think what that could be like. But they show up a lot in Revelation. I tried to give you those references so you can just chase around. Have a time with this. But along with that, we now see that they, in their worship, there's something that's going to the throne, particularly to Him that sits on the throne. So if you catch our wavelength here, we've had on the throne, around the throne, out of or out from the throne, before the throne, in and around the throne. But here we have what's going to or towards the throne. And I call it a crescendo of praise. If you know a little bit about music, crescendo, the symbol looks real narrow here, and then it like a triangle without the end on here, it goes larger and larger out. So something starts soft and small and gets loud and large and great. So it starts out with a quartet here in verse 9. There's these four beasts, these four beings, these four creatures. They start singing. Then 24 elders join. And if you keep reading in chapter 5, before you know it, there in chapter 5 and verse 11, the angels join in. And by the time you get to verse 13, every creature in the universe is praising God. Now again, I don't know how that goes down. But it says in the earth, above the earth, below the earth, you know, how earthworms are singing and glorifying the Lord, I don't know. But let everything that has breath praise the Lord. And God is getting from His creatures His worship, except when it comes to these ones walking around on two legs. They seem to have the problem. What sin has done to interrupt this chorus, which one day is going to be totally unified again. You know, when we get to the last place, I loved the title I gave it, All Things New, Heaven and Earth Are One. I yearn for that. The Spirit of God yearns for that. Now, I want you to think about the fact that there's five hymns in chapters 4 and 5. I want you to think about the fact that in chapter 4, there's a hymn to the Creator. He's worthy just because He's the Creator. He made it all. He owns it all. We owe everything to Him. Just because He's Creator, we should worship Him. But chapter 5 develops into the matter of the Redeemer. The Redeemer. And all of these wonderful beings, angels included, are going to praise Him for being a Redeemer. Now, there's no way I can touch chapter 5. And I just, sorry, got to do it. I'm not trying to push this to Easter, folks, but I will do no justice to this in chapter 5 if I rush through. But what I want to do is, even as this transcends into a musical message, I want us to sing a couple hymns that are taken right from chapter 4 and 5. Donna, we're just going to sing both of these. And one of them's not very long anyway. So We're going to start with number 73. Number 73, would you stand with me? Thou art worthy.
Thou art worthy.
To sweep up into that glorious sight with John just now, and oh Lord, we just couldn't stay there long enough. But oh God, that we would see the worthiness of the one on the throne, that we would find you worthy just for the goodness of your creation, and then may our worship transcend as we think of redemption, Lord. This good and very good universe you made was spoiled and tainted by sin. Man united with Satan in rebellion against you. We came up in an environment of sin and were a part of it. Sinners by nature and sinners by choice. And oh God, we did not give you the glory that you deserved. We did not obey you. And you could have washed us off the earth like you did in Noah's day so many, and been right for doing it. But instead, you paused and you promised and you sent your Son who would buy us back from sin. And your blessed Spirit would nurture us and draw us to Christ. And oh God, I'm asking right now, there may be somebody who hasn't had that happen yet. Perhaps there's someone here who has barely thought of you as even the Creator, because the confusion today with evolution, with humanism, has drawn so much attention away from your handiwork. But even if they acknowledge you as Creator today, Lord, that's not good enough. They need to be redeemed, bought back. They need to be totally purchased by your Son's blood. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, they're not capable of worshiping like the worship we've read about and studied here this morning. And it's not because I'm any better than them. It's because I've been blessed by Jesus coming into my heart and granting the new birth. That's what I'd ask, Father. new birth for those who need it today. I'd ask you also, Father, for faith and love, patience, grace, whatever else we might be lacking, in that we do not live in your presence as we ought to. And we do not savor and anticipate the return of Christ when he will rule and things will be right. We've been so busy staring at the darkness and the problems here and trying to fight through those problems, even bravely, yet, Lord, to be encouraged today, our hearts uplifted as we consider Christ, who is the victor. He is truly our Lord, truly our King, and he's coming to claim that which is his. And oh, give us that sense of joy and anticipation. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. And may we be able to shed light on others, Father, from this glorious light that you give us in Revelations 4 and 5. And I just ask you to give faith where it's needed now in Jesus' name. Amen.